We are edging ever closer to the end of our study on what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of salvation. I was looking back today at the topics we've covered and was interested to hear Barry's prayer about all that we've thought about and looked at in regard to the doctrine of salvation. It has been quite a journey, and it is a rich topic that we have not even really begun to reach the depths of, but we have talked about a lot of things, the nature and extent of the atonement. We've talked about election, calling, conversion, repentance, faith, regeneration, justification, union with Christ, adoption, sanctification, and security. Those are weighty topics, all of them, but they all are a part of God's wonderful plan of salvation. We end our study, as we began last time, talking about glorification. Glorification, as we saw last week, the place of glorification in salvation, it's the final stage of salvation. It's the capstone of God's plan of salvation. It's the point at which we enter heaven and reap all the eternal benefits of our salvation. And we are perfected, and we'll talk about that a little bit more tonight. But that's the final stage of salvation. That's the place that glorification plays in our salvation. But we're going to talk some more tonight about the word itself, what it means, and then different aspects of it in the scriptures. So let's begin tonight by talking about the meaning of glory. What does that word mean? You know, we use these words a lot, and we use them in contexts that we kind of know what we're talking about, or what preachers or teachers are talking about when they use the word glory, but seldom do we really stop to examine the word and understand exactly what it means. So I think there's value in that. In fact, not just value, I think it's important that we don't just take these words in the context of our conversation and hope we know what they mean, but we actually start with the biblical words. If you're going to understand Bible doctrine, if you're going to understand anything about theology, you have to start with the Bible. And you have to start with the biblical words and work out from there. And so that's what we try to do with each of these topics. We try to get, first of all, to the biblical words, what they mean, and then build our theology around that. Build our system of belief and doctrine. So let's start with the biblical words for glory. The main Hebrew word is, and it's on your outline tonight, is the Hebrew word kabod. The word literally means heavy, but it has to do with an individual's display of splendor, wealth, or pomp. You know, that display of kingly wealth, that kind of thing. So those are the key words. When you talk about kabod, the Hebrew concept of glory, it was to be weighty with splendor, with wealth, or with pomp, ceremony that befits a royal person. That's the idea behind the Hebrew word. When the word is used of God, and the word is used of kings and other people like that in the Old Testament, but when the word is used of God, it describes His greatness in His entire person. In other words, everything about Him is magnified to the level of greatness, splendor, heavy in pomp and regal authority. That's the description of God's glory. Let's look at a passage that helps us see that in Psalm 24. I'd like for us to turn to this because it's three or four verses, and it just describes that kind of kingly glory. Actually, this is a messianic psalm. There are three of them together. Psalm 22 describes the death of Christ. Psalm 23 describes the present shepherding of Christ. And Psalm 24 describes the future kingly reign of Christ. And the book ends this way, or the chapter 24 ends this way in verse 7. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is He, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Well, you can see the regal stature there of this word. The King who is characterized by glory, regal, kingly pomp and circumstance, splendor, wealth. That's the idea behind the Hebrew concept. So the Hebrew word means splendor, wealth, pomp, kingly, regal authority, that kind of thing. Now, the Greek word is the word doxa. And the word doxa has more the idea of brightness or splendor, like the Old Testament word, splendor, or magnificence. Or it also carries the idea of fame and honor. So all of those ideas together form the concept in the word Greek word doxa. It does communicate the idea of brightness, a shining brightness. And we see that in several New Testament references to the glory of Christ. At His transfiguration, for instance, His face shone like the sun, and His garments were as white as the light, it says. And so we see that idea of the brightness, but then also splendor, magnificence, again that regal authority, and then fame and honor are also communicated with this idea. Look at one passage, if you would, in John 17. John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer before He goes to the cross, after the upper room, this amazing prayer. Notice how He begins this prayer, John 17, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." There you see the idea of honor, the idea of splendor, magnificence, regal authority. Jesus is asking for the Father to restore Him to that place of honor, fame, and regal authority that He had in heaven before He came down to earth. Verse 2, "For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory," honor, fame. That's the idea. "I've brought You glory on earth by finishing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." We could almost say, Father, restore me to that place of regal authority, fame, and honor that I had with You before the world began. That's the idea here. So that's the Greek word concept. So put that together, and the meaning of glory is all of those things put together. It can be a regal authority, an honor, a fame, a splendor, a magnificence that shines forth in great brightness. So that's what biblical glory is. So when we talk about, I want to glorify God, what are we talking about? We're talking about we want to honor Him. We want to give Him His rightful place in our lives of regal authority, that He is the Lord, that He is the one that's worthy of our reverence and obedience. That's what we're talking about when we say we want to glorify God. It's not that we want to make Him look good. It's that we want to give Him the proper honor and place of regal authority that He deserves. Okay, before we take a look at a couple of ways that is shown and demonstrated in Christ, any questions or comments? Okay, the concept of glory is seen in Christ in a couple of different ways. First of all, it's demonstrated in His resurrection. So let's look at glory in Christ's resurrection. This is one way we especially see His glory. I'm going to put some verses on the screen first, several verses, and all of them talk about His glory in His resurrection, either the fact that He has a glorified body, a body that is now perfect and fitting of a place of honor and glory in heaven, or just the fact that he has returned to heaven, where he was had all the glory that he talked about in John 17. So look at these verses. You'll find those concepts in these verses. First of all, Acts 3, verses 13 to 15. We'll put these on the screen, try to go through them fairly quickly. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, in the temple the next day, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now notice, God has glorified. In other words, he has lifted him up to a place of fame and honor in heaven. Notice what he says next. Peter speaking to the religious leaders, you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God, see the contrast? In the beginning, God gave him glory, but God raised him from the dead. So how did God glorify the Son, give him that fame and honor, regal authority? By raising him from the dead. Because it was the resurrection through which Jesus entered back into his position of glory in heaven. So the resurrection is the means that God would use to restore the glory to Christ in his position in heaven. So that's a beautiful passage to show that, because you have that bookend statement about God on the front end of the verse and the end of the verse. And in between, it's all that the religious leaders did to try to strip Christ of his glory, but God glorified him by raising him from the dead. And it's a beautiful passage. Then Romans 6:4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. So it is the radiant power, splendor, magnificence of God the Father that raises Christ from the dead. Philippians 3:21. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now here's where we get the clear idea that glorification affects the body. And this is what we're going to talk about more about our glorification when we get down to that in a little bit, is that it affects our body. It affects other things too, but it certainly affects the body. A part of our glorification is that we will receive a glorified body, a body that is free from all the ailments of physical limitations and so forth, like his glorious body. That's talking about resurrection body, a body that has resurrection power and qualities. And we'll look at that a little bit later if we get to it. If not, we'll get to it next week in 1 Corinthians 15, where we find the actual description of what a glorified body is like. There are four descriptions of it in 1 Corinthians 15 that tell us what it is, what it's like, and what our bodies are going to be like when they are glorified. Makes me want to jump over there right now. But let's finish these verses. 1 Timothy 3:16 is the next one. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Here's this doctrinal statement about Christ that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 3. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So he was taken up, that's his ascension, back to that place of fame, magnificence that he had in heaven with Christ or with God the Father before he came to earth. He was taken up by resurrection and ascension in glory, in a glorified body, to a place of glory. So, statement again of Christ's resurrection. And then one final one, 1 Peter 1:21. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. Again, the resurrection leads to the glory. It gives Christ a glorified body, and it takes him to the place of glory. It is the door through which he will, after a period of time on earth, instructing his disciples 40 days, he will be taken back to heaven. So he's glorified through the resurrection and entrance back into heaven. So you can see when Christ is spoken of as being glorified, it has to do with, first of all, the change in his body and then the entrance into heaven. So hang on to those two ideas, because those are crucial ideas in our glorification also, which we'll get to in a little bit. But Christ's glory is not only demonstrated in his resurrection, it is also demonstrated in his second coming. The second coming of Christ will show forth his glory in the full sense of the word. It will show forth his splendor, his brightness, his magnificence, his fame, his honor. All of those ideas are found in his second coming. So, look at these verses. We'll put them on the screen. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the second coming, not the rapture now, the rapture, Christ does not visibly come all the way down to the earth. He comes and catches up his church, and we return with him to heaven. But at the second coming, which according to Matthew 24 is clearly after the tribulation. He describes all the effects of the tribulation, what goes on in the tribulation in verses 9 through 15 of that chapter. And then he gets down to this passage. He's talking about after the tribulation, Christ will come again to the earth. His second coming will be slow, deliberate. Everybody on earth will see him coming because he's coming in great splendor, brightness. That's glory. So he's coming with power and great glory. And then Matthew 25:31, also in the Olivet Discourse, which is a two-chapter description of prophetic themes on the part of our Lord. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So again, you read all those meanings into that. Brightness, splendor, magnificence, fame, honor. All of that is true of Christ and his throne that he sits on as he sets up his millennial kingdom. And then Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When he comes back at the second coming to set up his, there's the rapture, then the tribulation, then the second coming. When the coming of Christ is finished at the second coming, it will be one of great glory. He'll set up his kingdom. So we see the meaning of glory well represented in Christ's resurrection and second coming. Any comments or questions there? Okay, now we're going to turn a corner and start talking about our glorification. I think we've seen the meaning of the word well represented in what the glory of Christ is about. But what about our glorification? If glorification is a part of our salvation, then what does it mean for us? Well, let's begin with some descriptions of glorification. There are several different descriptions of this future dimension of salvation. If indeed, and we will see that this is borne out in Scripture, if indeed glorification is the capstone, the end of our salvation in heaven, there are several other ways that's described in the New Testament. It's described, first of all, as our hope and goal. Our hope and goal. Look at these verses. Psalm 73:24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. So glory here representing heaven itself. You know, while we're here on earth, we're dependent on the guidance that God gives us through his counsel, through his word. After our time here on this earth, we are taken by him into glory. Actually referring to the place, heaven, which is characterized by magnificence, brightness, splendor, all those things that glory means. So that's where we're going. That's why sometimes we refer to heaven as glory, because it's characterized by those things that glory indicates. Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Whatever sufferings we go through here are minimal if you put them alongside and compare them with what's awaiting us in heaven, the glory that awaits us there. And then a very similar verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles. They don't seem like that sometimes, do they? Light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So this glory, whatever's awaiting us in heaven, is our hope and it's our goal, because in contrast, all of the afflictions and troubles we've had on this life are light, transient, they're just passing, momentary, because what awaits us in heaven, the magnificent splendor of heaven, the bright glory of heaven, far outweighs anything we go through here on this earth. Now, that's a lot to hope for, isn't it? That's a great goal to have in front of us. So this glory is described as our hope that we look forward to, our goal that we see at the end of our life on this earth. Secondly, glory or glorification is also described as the redemption of the body. The redemption of our body. Romans 8:23. And that same passage in Romans 8 that describes the glory as being far outweighing any difficulties we have. He says this, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption, for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. There's a lot here in this verse. You have to first of all remember the context. He's talking about our earthly sufferings as compared to the glory. We just saw that in verse 18 of this same chapter. And he's talking about the fact that we suffer here. In fact, all creation does. We suffer because of our sinful nature and frail bodies that are under the curse and all of that. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit are the presence of the Spirit, which is a guarantee of our inheritance in heaven. So we've got that. And because of that, even though now we groan inwardly, we are looking forward to, with great hope and anticipation, the completion of our adoption, which will take place in heaven. And he describes that as the redemption of our bodies. Now, we've talked about that before, that our souls are already redeemed, our bodies, not yet. Our bodies will be redeemed when we see Christ. Our bodies will be changed and will catch up with the deliverance from the curse of sin that our souls already experience. You know, our souls already experience the deliverance from the bondage of sin and the condemnation of sin because we're justified, declared righteous with God. The body's still groaning under the curse. And it won't be until we get to heaven that the body will catch up with the soul as far as the full redemption plan being realized. So sometimes this glory is spoken of as the redemption of our body. Yeah, John? The only thing that, I mean, everything is already covered by the death of Christ, but the only thing that has really been changed and delivered from sin's corruption is our soul. Yes. The body is still subject to all the oppression of the curse. And the soul, only in the sense that we are justified, declared righteous before God, so that our soul is kept eternally by the power of God for heaven. We are eternally secure. I mean, we still struggle inwardly with sin, but the soul is safe. It's safe. The body still has to catch up with that. Okay, the third description of our glorification is our inheritance. Sometimes it's described as our inheritance. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 describe it this way. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Okay, until the guarantee is good until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Now, Paul puts a lot of words into this, as he often does, and they're all important. The idea is that when you believed, you were saved. And one of the other things God did with you is He gave you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to maintain an abiding presence with you. We call that the indwelling of the Spirit. But by virtue of the Holy Spirit being with you, He is also a seal. He seals us. The Holy Spirit Himself is the seal. The seal is the mark of God's ownership. And that's why He says the Holy Spirit is not only a seal, but He's also a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So we're God's possession, but the Holy Spirit's presence is like the down payment on a larger inheritance that awaits us in the future. You know, when you buy a house, you make a down payment, right? What are you telling the bank when you make that down payment? There's a lot more coming. A lot more coming. This is just the beginning. There's a lot more coming. And when God gave us the Holy Spirit, He was saying, this is just the deposit. You got a lot more coming. A lot more coming in the future. And the Holy Spirit is that deposit that guarantees our inheritance. Now, how long does that guarantee last? Until the redemption, in the sense that we just saw in Romans 8, the finish of our redemption, the redemption of the body, that's talking about when we get to heaven. So that's how good the guarantee is. Now, this is another reason why I believe in eternal security. We didn't even touch on this one very much when we talked about security. But this passage says, the presence of the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that you have an inheritance coming because you're God's possession now. And all of this great plan of salvation that He's described in these two verses is to the praise of His glory, His fame, His magnificence, His splendor. That's the goal of it all. So what a great, great passage, chock full of good Bible truth. And then there's another great passage. I'm going to read this one to you in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I use this verse often at funerals. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance. So you see, because of our faith in the resurrected Christ, we have a living hope. We have a living hope, and that hope, remember, biblical hope is not, oh, I hope this will happen. I'm not real sure it will. Biblical hope is the confident claiming of that which God has promised will be yours in the future. That's biblical hope. So we're born into this living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And a part of that hope is into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded or kept by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, so much packed into those verses. We have an inheritance awaiting for us, guaranteed, that we are looking forward to through the resurrection of Christ. We've been born again into that inheritance, into that living hope. And that living hope is reserved in heaven for us, reserved, kept, secure. And then He says, oh, by the way, it's for those who are kept secure, reserved for heaven by the power of God. So our inheritance is reserved and we are reserved. The inheritance is reserved for us, and we are reserved for the inheritance. Wow, double whammy of security there. John? Yes. Yeah, John was talking with me earlier about someone who was kind of doubting their salvation, felt like they need to be saved again, saved a second time. And John was saying, that's not right, is it? You just have to be saved one time. And you're right about that, John. Saved one time. Because once we're saved, we have the inheritance. We've entered into that living hope, and we are reserved, kept by the power of God for that inheritance. We may need to confess some sin and get right with God, but we don't need to get saved again, thank the Lord. So, yeah, just, yeah, you might want to be careful about telling that person to get behind me, Satan. But, you know, Jesus did that to Peter. So, okay. So the glorification is often spoken of then as our inheritance. And then finally, it's also spoken of as deliverance from God's wrath. That's also a part of what heaven means for us. And what our glorification means is we're delivered from God's wrath. Romans 5:9 talks about this. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Okay, see, he's saying we've been justified. That's the moment you were saved. You were declared righteous. That's now. But having done that, how much more is He going to take care of the future? If He's taken care of your past and your present, He's also going to take care of the future. How much more shall we be saved or delivered from God's wrath through Him? So we will never face the wrath of God. The wrath of God is reserved for unsaved people. That's the kind of judgment that ends up in people being punished eternally in the lake of fire. That's the wrath of God. We will never face that. If God justified us, then He's going to take care of the eternal stuff as well, which is to be delivered from His wrath. So that's part of how our glorification is viewed. Those are just descriptions of glorification that kind of add substance, meaning, nuance, if you will, to what it means to be glorified. It includes all of that. Okay, any other question on our description, the descriptions of glorification? Yes. It's all completed at the moment we see Christ, the moment we go to heaven. So we're going to get into the distinction now between the glorification of our soul and the glorification of our body. A person who dies now, they experience this now in heaven. Full sanctification is complete. The inheritance is there. They're experiencing all that we've talked about in heaven. But the body has not yet been glorified until the resurrection. So for those who die before the rapture, there's a little bit of lag time between the soul and the body being glorified. But I believe, it's a little difficult to prove from Scripture, I believe that people who go to heaven now are given some kind of temporary body. And the reason I say that is because God never intended us to be souls floating around without a body. 2 Corinthians 5 teaches that. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 5 later, probably next week. But 2 Corinthians 5 teaches that we were not made to be without a body. God made us a unity. So I believe that even now there's some kind of temporary body for people who are in heaven now. But the resurrected body, the glorified body, will come out of the grave when Jesus comes back. But yeah, you're right, John. All that's going to happen when we see Christ. All of it happens then, immediately. I think so. Yeah, I think we will recognize that. We're going to look at a verse a little bit later that talks about one of the things that happens to us when we get to heaven is we will know even as we are known. Our knowledge is completed. And so I can't imagine that we'd be wondering around if they're saying, where am I? You know, I think we'll know for sure that we're in heaven. I think it'll be obvious. And one of the ways it will be obvious, of course, is that we'll see Jesus. We'll see Him. So, yeah, I think we will know where we are. I think we'll know people there. I think we'll know so much more than we know here. Glorious prospect, isn't it? Sure is. Okay, let's talk a little bit about, in a sense, two kinds of glorification for us. First of all, the glorification of our soul, and then probably later we'll talk about the glorification of the body. But let's begin with the glorification of the soul, because both soul and body are glorified in Christ's presence, but there's a little bit of different meaning for each of them. For the soul, glorification includes at least three things. We're talking about what happens to the soul when we are glorified, when we see the Lord. First of all, it includes our final vindication. I'm not sure there's a better way to put it, but let me explain what I mean by that. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were justified, which means you were declared righteous before God. Your standing before God was changed to being one of completely righteous. That happened at the moment of conversion. But your practice doesn't always reflect that. Your lifestyle doesn't, our lifestyles don't always reflect that. Because we are still, when we get justified, our standing before God changes, but then sanctification just gets started. And that takes a whole lifetime of growth and development and hopefully increasingly getting closer to being like Christ. So, while in God's sight and in God's presence, we are perfect, we're holy, we have a holy standing before Him, it doesn't always look that way in our messed up lives. You know, we kind of are more messy than that. When you see Christ, it will be obvious that you have been justified. The justification will be vindicated there because it will be seen. Now, I'm just trying to explain it in ways that we can really grasp. I don't think this is going to happen, but it's almost as though when you get to heaven, the Lord and others who are already there will look at you and say, "Yeah, you really are holy. You really are. It sure didn't look like it down there on earth sometimes, but you really are." It's like justification is vindicated there in heaven. There's a passage which seems to express this, and I want us to turn to it. It's that rich passage in Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of the grandest statements in all the Bible of the richness and fullness of our salvation. And it all ends up showing us that this all ends in glory. And it ends with us in Christ's presence to the praise of His glory. Okay, it shows that we truly were His children. Ephesians 1, let's pick out a few of the verses. Verses 5 and 6. Take the last two words of verse 4. Our English translations have left these two words in verse 4. They really go with verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. So our salvation, which is described with numerous terms in these verses, predestination, adoption, sonship, all of this is to the praise of His glorious grace. That's the effect of it. Look down at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now this is in glory. This is in heaven. And this is when everything will reach its intended purpose and salvation will be complete. That's what he's addressing in these two verses. And then down in verses 11 and 12, he says, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that," okay, here's the purpose, here's the completion of it, "in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." Again, that's looking to the ultimate result and effect in heaven. All of this great plan of salvation is for the purpose of someday in heaven. We will be there. Our justification will be vindicated. It will be seen that we are completely holy and like Christ now, and all of heaven will give praise to God for what is seen there. That's what he's talking about. It's all to the praise of His glory. And then he says much the same thing in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, okay, here's the future again, here's heaven, in the coming ages, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You see what that's saying? When we got saved, when we were united with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, raised with Him, verse 6, we actually, in God's plan and purpose, in His eyes, we were seated in heavenly places in Christ. The purpose of that is that when we get to heaven in the coming ages, all of heaven will erupt in praise. Not of us, not saying, wow, you really look good now. You did make it, didn't you? It's nothing to do with us. The praise is for the incomparable riches of His grace, which He expressed to us, His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So when we get to heaven, all the glory and praise is going to go to God for the wonderful finishing of salvation that is demonstrated in our glorification in heaven. Wow, these are just amazing truths, little glimpses into what heaven is going to be like. But it's all to the praise of His glory. So the glorification of our soul includes our final vindication. There's a sense in which, although it was such a struggle down here in our sanctification, in heaven it all becomes perfect. And we are glorified. And all that was being done in our salvation is finally vindicated. God will be praised. God will be glorified. You know, someone may look at me on this earth at stages of my life and my experience and my frailness and human sinfulness and say, God's not getting much glory out of you right now. But when the whole process is finished and we're glorified, then everything will be vindicated. God's glory will be vindicated. Everybody, all of heaven, will be praising the glory of God for the fact that His kindness and His grace was demonstrated to us through Christ. That's the point there, of that kind of heaven vindicates the whole process that we've been through to get there in sanctification. Okay, the second thing that is included in the glorification of our soul is our moral and spiritual perfection. Okay, when we're glorified, this is the completion of the process that was begun in regeneration. Remember, regeneration gives us a new life, a new set of motivations, new direction. So it starts us on a new course. That's what happens at regeneration. Sanctification is designed to help us make progress in that course, to grow, to be more like Christ. Glorification finishes it off. So glorification is the completion of that process that results in us being Christ-like. But when we get to heaven, it's perfect. It's finished. It's done. Look at Ephesians 5. Since we're here in Ephesians, look at Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So there's the death of Christ dying for us. Now notice what the result of that is and purpose of that is. Verse 26. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. That's sanctification. Okay? Salvation is in verse 25, Christ giving Himself for us on the cross. Sanctification is in verse 26. The purpose of our salvation is to make us holy, and that's done by Christ patiently cleansing us over and over again through the Word of God as we grow. But then notice the ultimate result in verse 27. And to present her to Himself. That's when we see Him in heaven. To present her to Himself, what will be like then? As a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, that's the finished product. That's the finish of sanctification. It happens when we see Him, when we are presented to Him. A couple of other verses that mention this so clearly, we'll put them on the screen. Colossians 1:22. But now He has reconciled you to Christ, reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. And here's the goal: to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's perfection. That is moral and spiritual perfection. And it only happens when we are presented, the bride is presented to the bridegroom in heaven. That's when it happens. One other, Jude 24. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and here's the finished product, and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. So when we are glorified, when we get to heaven, we are presented to the bridegroom as a bride without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, holy, blameless, without fault, all of that. It's perfect. We'll be perfect then. And so our souls will be morally and spiritually perfected when we get to heaven. At that time, sanctification will be complete. We will be like Christ morally. Wouldn't that be great? There'll be no more temptation, no more sinful nature, no more allurement of this world, no more presence of Satan to trip us up and attack us, no more sin. Heaven is a place of moral perfection because we'll be like Christ. Great. Great. And then one other thing, and then we'll have to close. The glorification of our soul also includes our fullness of knowledge. I mentioned this earlier, but look at the verse on the screen, 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Talk about spiritual realities, Christ Himself. We don't see Him clearly. Then, and He's mentioned earlier, when the perfect is come, when that which is perfect is come, and it's talking about the coming of Christ and glory being in heaven, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Our knowledge will be full in heaven, in the sense that what we don't see clearly now, we don't understand everything. I mean, we struggle to even understand what we do about the Word of God. We don't even see all that clearly. We certainly don't see spiritual realities in the heavenlies clearly. We don't understand Christ as clearly as we will then. We don't understand God as clearly as we will then. Our knowledge will be full then. Now, you have to balance that with the idea that we won't be omniscient. We will not have all knowledge, but what we know in heaven, what we come to know, what we learn will be full, complete. And so we will know Christ better. We will know the Word better. We will know spiritual realities better, what God was doing, His plan and purpose in our lives and how He's working all that. We'll know that better. We'll be able, our knowledge will be full, will be complete. So that's a lot to look forward to. There's a lot of good stuff awaiting us, isn't there? Really is. In glorification, and it truly is the capstone of our salvation. It truly is the blessed, perfect result of all that God's been doing through our justification, sanctification, all that. It all leads to glorification. Now, next week, we'll finish up our series by talking about the glorification of the body. And that's what most of us think of when we think of glorification. I wanted to spend a little time on the soul because we don't give that much thought. What we normally think of is, I'm going to be rid of all these aches and pains. And thank the Lord, that's true. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. And then we'll talk about also how the whole creation is involved in glorification. Not just us, but all of creation, which groans under the curse, will be liberated in that time of glorification. So God's got a lot planned that is amazing with this. All right, we'll look at more of it next week. Let's pray.